The God of the mountains is also the God of the valleys. Oftentimes we think about God experiencing true communion with his people on the mountaintop, and we came up with the phrase mountaintop experience. It's a glorious thing when we have a mountaintop experience, but God is also with us in the valleys. Valleys are not merely the opposite of mountaintops, whereby you encounter God up here and you're separated from him down here. No, that's not so. In the scriptures, valleys may represent times of great difficulty, but valleys are also places where crops are grown, fertility is found, and Yahweh is still present. As we continue our series on valleys, today we will talk about one of the most famous valleys in all of scripture, the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah is home to one of the great stories in all the Bible, a story that almost everybody knows, for almost everybody alive has heard an expression that details this story. Almost everybody alive has heard this expression, because whether it is a political underdog going up against a giant foe, or whether it is a sports team that is not supposed to win going up against a very favored opponent, everybody has heard of this story. The Valley of Elah is a very, very real place. You could go visit it in Israel. It's located right in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea, right in the Judean hillside. And so what we see is that right in the middle, there's a little green section that's pointing to the Valley of Elah. Now, the Valley of Elah is lush and beautiful depending on the time of season. If there's lots of rain, you will see green, bountiful harvest. You've even seen trees planted in the middle of this valley. You can see how it swoops down and takes on a very iconic valley type of look to it. Flowing through the side of the valley is a brook, the Brook of Elah. Now, if it's during the rainy season, there will be water in it, and you will see the water, but almost from the same angle. And if it is the dry season, the brook is dried up, and yet, in both pictures, you can still see something similar. There are stones by which you can bend down and grasp. And you can take these stones, and every good student of the Bible knows that the best thing you could ever do with a stone is sling it. Yes, the Valley of Elah has the most famous sling of all time. 5 stones get put into a pouch, and 1 flies through the air, and all of us know what happens. The sling is a powerful weapon indeed. In fact, in ancient times, the sling had a greater range and greater effectiveness than archers had. The sling was deadly for an Israelite within 200 yards. In fact, in the book of Joshua, in the book of Joshua, it's told in Judges also that there are a group of Benjamites, 700, who are the best left-handed ancient slingers of stones. And they are so accurate, the Bible describes, that they can hit the particular hair they are aiming for. Now, the way that an ancient sling would work is pretty easy. You would loop your thumb through a side, and then you would grasp the other side, usually of string or leather, something that would not have much give to it, and there was a pouch in the middle. A stone would be placed inside, and then you would start to wind up, almost like a softball pitch. Don't think of it as an overhand throw. No. Think of it as you're winding up, building your centrifugal force, and then you loose one side of the string. The thumb clasp goes over so that you don't lose the sling, but the other side flies away, and what flies out of the sling is your stone that has tremendous accuracy. Now, if you recall, this particular picture is of my hand. When I was in Israel last year, we got to go to Shiloh, and sometimes the people of Israel would just find smooth stones, but they recognized that the more round the shape, the better. And so dating back to the time of the Valley of Elah in Israel, there were people who would take stones and smooth them out to about the size of a tennis ball or a billiards ball, and this could be projected through the air with tremendous force to the point of very accurate and deadly skill. Of course, you figured it out by now. The story that we're talking about is David and Goliath. Everybody is familiar with the phrase David and Goliath. Oh, it's a David and Goliath story. And every time we see an election, you see the underdog who comes up and wins, and you say, ah, David has conquered Goliath here. Or whether there's a team that's favored by 30 and then loses by 3, you say, oh, David has defeated Goliath. We use this in terms of great underdog stories, but the Bible is no mere story. The Bible recounts the very true tale of what occurred in the Valley of Elah. Now, before we find ourselves in the Valley of Elah, and the story that we'll be reading from is from 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you have your scriptures, you can go ahead and turn open to there now. But while you're flipping there, I want to remind you that the events of today's sermon take place about 400 years after the events of last week's sermon. In last week's sermon, Joshua has led his people, the Israelites, across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And in the Promised Land, they come up against a group called the Philistines again and again and again. The people of God take the land which is rightly theirs and yet has been lost over and over and over. And the people recognize that when they follow Yahweh, he blesses. And when they turn from Yahweh, he curses. And there's a pattern that emerges in the book of Judges whereby the people of Israel will turn from Yahweh, the one true God of the universe, and they will start to look at false gods. And as they start to look at these false gods, Yahweh allows nations like the Philistines to rise and oppress his own people. And then the people repent and they cry out, and God will deliver a mighty judge. And a judge will come and will help the people of Israel be freed from the yoke of those who do not worship Yahweh. And they will start to worship Yahweh once more, and things will be great until they turn again. And such is the pattern that is repeated over and over and over. Until there comes such a time that the people of Israel say, we want to be more like the other nations that surround us. We want a king. And Yahweh says, you've got one. And they say, no, no, not you, Yahweh. We want to be like the other human nations of this world. We want to have an earthly king. And Yahweh says, no, you don't. For if you have an earthly king, he will send your sons to war. He will take your daughters for his wives, and he will collect your bounty for his taxes. And you shall be under his yoke. And they said, we want it anyway. We want it anyway. And so Samuel is the high priest, and he is told to anoint Saul. Saul is king of Israel, and Saul is a very, very important figure in the Bible. He stands a head taller than all the other Israelites. The common man in Israel was maybe 5'5", a little bit taller than that perhaps. And then there was Saul, a very good-looking, handsome, 6'4", kingly figure. Just envision me, 3,000 years ago. Only I don't want to be like Saul. Oh, sure, he's handsome, and he becomes king, and he starts out okay. The Bible even describes him as a mighty warrior, a mighty tactician. But he deviates from Yahweh, just like his forefathers before him, and he disobeys Yahweh. A simple command, and he does not follow. And so, the anointing that was put upon Saul was taken, and the spirit of Yahweh no longer rested upon Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Yahweh tells Samuel to anoint the new king of Israel. And so Samuel goes to Bethlehem at Yahweh's direction, and he finds Jesse, and he says, Jesse, come here and bring your sons. And so Jesse starts to parade his sons in front of them. The tallest and oldest son comes forward, just a little bit shorter than Saul, handsome. Surely this is the new king of Israel, thinks Samuel. But in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God says, no, no, no. You look at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. This is not the one I have chosen. And so Samuel parades his next son and his next and his next, and he gets through with 7, and Yahweh says, no, not here. And so Samuel says to Jesse, hey, have you got any other sons? Yeah, I got that one in the fields. He's just the shepherd boy, though. Bring him. And so David, the shepherd boy, comes by, and Yahweh sees the heart. And Yahweh says, this is the one. And David is anointed future king of Israel. And then we turn the page to chapter 17, and this is what the Bible records. Now the Philistines gathered their camps for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. But Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and arranged themselves for battle to meet the Philistines. Now the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. You can almost picture it in your head, can't you? The people of Israel standing on one side of the valley, forming battle lines in the name of Yahweh, ready to destroy the Philistines' army. They're gathered, they're ready, they're eager for warfare. And on the opposite side of the valley, on the other mountain, stands the Philistine army. They, likewise, gather into lines set for battle. Israel thinks this will be a glorious, mighty affair. But then something very peculiar happens. From the battle lines of the camps of the Philistines steps an imposing figure. A man from Gath, who's described in the Bible as 6 cubits and a span tall. Now, 6 cubits and a span puts him over 9 feet tall. This monster of a man, this mountain, this behemoth, this man named Goliath steps forward. Now, Goliath has a bronze helmet upon his head. He has imposing bronze armor that's scale-like. The people of Israel see it and they think, this is like the scales of a serpent, or perhaps like the scales of a fish. He also has bronze greaves or shin guards on, imposing, strong. His armor probably weighed around 150 pounds. Huge, vastly heavy for a regular man, but just right for a mountain of a man. He carried a spear, which the Bible describes the beam of it, or the wood of the spear, was like a weaver's beam, so long and so huge that the tip alone weighed 600 shekels of iron. This is the spear that would impale Israel. And the people of Israel collectively took one step back as the giant stepped forward onto the edge of the valley, and he shouted out to the people, saying to them, why do you arrange yourselves for battle? Am I not the Philistine, and you the slaves of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down and fight me. And if he strikes me down and kills me in battle, we shall be your slaves. But if I strike him down and kill him in battle, you shall be our slaves. Goliath is described in the Bible as a champion. Now, the word champion in Hebrew is a very peculiar word, and it means the in-between, one who stands in between others. He's the in-between. He's the middleman. He's the one who stands between two armies, and he says, I will fight representing the army. And Israel was ready for a big battle. They were not ready for an individual battle. And so as all the people stepped back, they thought, there's only one man in our army who is ready to fight Goliath, and he is the king. After all, even though our king might not be 9 feet tall, he's a head taller than all of us. He's got the best armor, the best training, the best tactician a mind. He has got the best skill. Let our king stand forward and fight this man in the name of Yahweh. But the current king does not stand forward. He cowers in fear, just like the rest. In fact, hearing the words of Goliath, I openly reproach the battle lines of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The courage that they had in their battle lines melted away like wax, and they were not ready to tussle any longer. Fear gripped them in a powerful and terrible way, and the people of Israel cowered at the giant and his boasts. Now, meanwhile, while this is happening, in the little town of Bethlehem in Judah, there was a man named Jesse, and his youngest son, David, was out tending the flock. Now, Jesse, he was too old to fight in the army at this time. He was well advanced in age, and he was no longer a man of fighting age. But his three oldest sons were, and they had gone after Saul in battle. The names of his three oldest sons are Eliab, the firstborn, the second, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. And they were in the army of Israel, and they were there. But David, the youngest, had not gone to battle. He was not of fighting stature yet, and he had a job to do. In fact, as a good musician, once in a while, he would be called to the king, and he would play soothing tunes, and then he would be called to the flock, and he would shepherd the sheep, and then he would be called home, and he was an errand boy. And his dad said, "I've got an errand for you." And so, every morning, for 40 days, the Philistine approached the battle lines of Yahweh and taunted them, "Send your best against me, and if he defeats me, we will be your slaves. And when I defeat him, you shall be our slaves. I openly defy the armies of Israel. Send me your man to fight." And no man went to fight. For 40 days, this went on. And 40 is a very important number in the Bible. Just prior to this, we hear 40 a number of times. It rained for 40 days and nights on the ark. For 40 years, Moses tended sheep in Midian. For 40 days upon Horeb or Sinai, he received word from Yahweh. For 40 days, he ascended the mountain once more to intercede on behalf of Israel. For 40 days, the spies spied out the Holy Land. For 40 years, the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness before taking the Holy Land. And for 40 years before Samson came to deliver the people from the Philistines, the Israelites were under the subjugation of the Philistines. 40 is very important. And 40 days, this monster defies the people of Israel. And Jesse says, "Here's your job, David. Take this bread, this grain, and this cheese, and bring it to your brothers and to the commander of the thousands, and go encourage them, and bring back a token of their well-being for me, so that I myself might be encouraged. For this day, the men of Israel are with Saul, fighting in the valley of Elah against the Philistines." So early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a keeper, and he went. And when he got close to the battle lines, he left his baggage with his baggage handler, and David went into the battle lines to greet his brothers. And while he was looking for them, behold, he heard Goliath say the same words again, only this time David heard them, and he saw the men of Israel as they fled from him and as they were greatly afraid. And David went to some of the men, and he said, What is matter? What is the matter this morning?" And the people said, "Have you not heard? Have you not heard the taunts of their champion? Surely he is coming to reproach Israel. And the king himself has said that whoever strikes down and kills this man will receive great riches, will receive the daughter of the king in marriage, and the household from which he hails shall never pay taxes in Israel again." David, hearing this, goes to some of the men and says, "What now? What now exactly will be given? What will be done for the man who strikes down this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should reproach the battle lines of the living God?" And they said again, "The three-part bribe, great riches, a great daughter of the king, and never paying taxes again. This is what will be done." Finally, finding his eldest brother, Eliab, David went to him, gave him his supplies, but Eliab burned with anger against David and said, "Why have you come down? With whom have you left the sheep? Are you ignoring your duties? You came down here because of a wicked heart. You have wickedness and pride. You just want to see a battle." And Eliab probably thought, "You might even want to see me go fight this man. I'm the only one nearly as tall as the king, and you might want to see me go fight this one. You've only come here to see the battle," says Eliab. David replies, "What have I done now? All I said was a word. How could you be so afraid?" And he gave the same word as before. Well, word started to pass through the camp of the Israelites, and it made its way all the way to the king's tent, and Saul, the king, beckoned for David to come. And then David, standing before the king, said, "Let no man's heart fail on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight the Philistine." But the king said to David, "No. No, you can't. You're just a youth. You're merely a boy of teenage repute. This monster has been in battle since he was a youth. He is far too big. You stand no chance." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was shepherding his father's sheep, and behold, a lion and a bear would come and take a lamb from the flock. And I would strike it with my stone, and I would rescue the lamb from his mouth, and I would come and grab him by the beard and strike him down dead. Your servant has struck down both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has reproached the battle lines of the living God." And David said, "This Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And something changed in the king. The king saw something that he had not seen for a long time. The king once was the anointed of God. The king once had been anointed by Saul, or by Samuel rather, to be king of all Israel. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Saul, and as king, he did mighty deeds. A brilliant tactician, a mighty warrior, and he found success at everything he put his hand to until the day he disobeyed, and then Yahweh took the Spirit from him, and the anointing was gone, and the anointing was given to another. And now this other, this future king of Israel, stands before the current king of Israel, and the current king of Israel sees it clear as day. The anointing of Yahweh is upon this young one. And something changes within him. And the king says, "Go, and may Yahweh be with you." Knowing that when the Spirit of Yahweh is upon someone, he can accomplish mighty deeds. And so the king says, "Clothe the boy in my armor." And they give the armor to David, but it doesn't fit because Saul is too big, he's too tall, and David is not used to it. And he puts on the armor and he holds the sword and he tries to get used to it. And he says, I'm not used to these things. This does not work for me. I cannot fight him in this condition. And he strips off the armor. And instead, he just takes his sling. He just drops the rest of the armor, drops the sword. "I cannot fight with these. I have not tested them." But he took his shepherd's stick and his pouch and his sling, and he went to the brook and chose for himself 5 smooth stones and put them in his pouch and grabbed the sling in his hand, and he stepped forward to the Philistine. Having gotten stones from the brook, emerging from the battle lines of the Philistines, the Philistine and his armor bearer saw one come out, and the Philistine was not pleased. The giant was not pleased, not because someone was challenging him. He'd hoped someone would challenge him, but because the one challenging him was a mere youth, a teenage boy, ruddy and handsome of feature. "No! This can't be the one. Am I a dog that you would come to me with sticks?" bellowed the giant. And the Philistine began to curse all of Israel and David along with him in the name of his gods. "In the name of Ashtoreth, queen of the heavens and of the moon, I curse Israel. In the name of Baal, god of fertility, I curse Israel. In the name of Dagon, god of the sea, the mer-god, half fish, half man, hence the scaly armor, I curse Yahweh, and the name of Yahweh shall be extinguished when I crush this young one." The Philistine said, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." But David shouted back, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the battle lines of Israel, whom you have reproached. This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the camp of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that Yahweh does not save by sword or by spear. For the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands." And the monster of a man took one step forward, and then another, and propelled himself faster and faster, quaking the ground with every step, and with zero fear in his heart, David rushed straight at him. He drew his sling, charged straight towards him in quick order to meet the Philistine. David reached his hand down into his pouch, and he found the stone. He put it as he was running into the sling, and he got ready. He whipped it around, building the centrifugal force. And all of a sudden, as the giant started coming and David was running headlong at him, the armor bearer had stepped out of the way. And now all of Israel thought, "Goliath is too big. We can't beat him." David thought, "Goliath is too big. I can't miss him." And he slung that stone and he loosed it from his pouch. And as it propelled through the air, David knew the battle was Yahweh's already. The stone found its mark true. The dead forehead of the now dead Philistine. It landed with such force that the stone embedded itself in the forehead of the man. The stone sunk in, and rather than keep charging, the man stumbled, dropped to his knees. And just as David had remembered slinging a stone at bear, slinging a stone at lion, and stabbing by the beard the beasts that would take the lambs from his flock, sadly, Goliath remembered too his false god falling on his knees. David remembered the story of Dagon and his chance falling on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. For where the Ark of the Covenant goes, Dagon falls down. He remembered the story of Samson, that great judge of Israel, who pushed the pillars down, and Dagon, that false god, fell face down on the ground. And now, the champion of Dagon falls to his knees, face first into the valley of Elah. But David does not slow down at all. He continues to charge, slipping a sling back over his shoulder into his pouch, finds himself without a sword, grabs the pommel and hilt of Goliath's sword, puts his foot against the shoulder of the giant man, and pulls out the giant's own sword, holds it aloft, and with one mighty downstroke, beheads the giant, removes his head from his body, finishes the job, chops his own head off, and he holds his prize by the hair, and everything changes. The courage that once was in the Philistines now melts away, and those who heard the words of the champion suddenly no longer were ready to give themselves up as slaves to Israel. They dropped their weapons, turned tail, and fled. And suddenly, as David held the head of the severed giant back to his battle lines, the battle lines of the armies of Yahweh of hosts, the courage rushed back into the people of Israel. It coursed through them, and they gathered their swords, and they chased down the Philistine cowards who ran away all the way to Eklon, all the way through the valley. And they put to death so many that the birds of the air gorged themselves on the fallen body of the Philistine camp, all the way to Ekron, and Sharahim, the Israelites returned from hotly pursuing and destroying the Philistines, and they plundered the camps of the Philistines. But David had his treasure, and he needed not go plunder the Philistines, for he had taken the armor from the giant himself and brought it to his own tent, and he brought the head of Goliath back with him. Now, while the battle was getting ready to happen, King Saul leaned over to his general Abner and said, "Whose son is this young man? He looks familiar. Like, I think I've seen him before." "You have, O king. He is the one who played before you. But whose son is he?" "Surely, Lord, I know not." And so the king sees the boy return with the head of the giant and beckons him over and says, "Whose son are you?" "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Saul needed to know so that he could know who would never have to pay taxes in Israel again. Jesse and his family would never have to pay taxes again. All of a sudden, this boy David would be given the daughter of the king, fabulous wealth, and everything changes. You may have heard the story of David and Goliath many times. And you may have heard commentators of the political variety or commentators of the sporting event say, "Oh, it's a real David and Goliath battle out here." And you may have even placed yourself in the story of David and Goliath. I hope you have. But if you have, you probably have placed yourself in the role of David, thinking, "Yes, when the odds are against me, I must rise up in the power of Yahweh, take the skill that I have developed over the year, for Yahweh will use the skills that I have had, and I will not copy anyone else's skills, for their armor may not fit my approach, but I will go and strike." No. You are not David. Jesus is the David figure. David is a type of Christ. Typology is an academic word for the study of similarity between someone or something and Christ. Oh, there is a similarity between David and the story of David and Goliath and Christ. Think about all the incredible similarities that are in this story. First, let's start with the Philistines and the Israelites. The Philistines and the Israelites have to be separated, and a champion comes out between them. Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And finally, David, the champion of the Israelites. Now, there's a process by where one will represent the entire nation, and this is the champion. The Bible tells us very, very clearly in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, that there is one God and one mediator, it means one person in between, one champion between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is the champion of the people of God. He's the one who stands in between us and the threat to us. He's the one who goes forth. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Yahweh saves, God in the flesh. He is the only one. He is the only one. And he's the one who stood in between Satan and his work, his accusation, and the penalty of sin, which is death, on our behalf. And he took the cross. He paid our ransom. He paid our debt. And he was raised from the dead for our justification. Goliath, the champion, represents, he's got that scaly armor, not just the false god Dagon, but the serpent himself, who from Genesis chapter 3 had enmity placed between him and the offspring of the woman. Dagon, a false god, is a representative of our adversary. Goliath, the representative of Dagon, is the representative of our adversary, Satan himself, seeking to destroy the people of Israel in the same way Satan seeks to destroy us. But Jesus, who in the New Testament is called the Son of David, He's the son of David. He's the one who takes on the mantle of David. Now look, David is not a perfect man. He is a fallen man, just like all men are fallen. And yet his heart was a heart after God's own heart. And even though David went on to sin and do a lot of foolish things, he was a man of great repentance, and Yahweh was with him. But you know who we are? We are either the Philistines or we are the Israelites. The Philistines stand on one side and they shout at the people of God, "I reproach and openly defy God." And you can see this day how many openly defy Yahweh Almighty. How many openly reproach the name of God in our public sphere? How many people will try to turn our children from Yahweh? How many people will try to take us from Christ? How many people will try to poison our minds against the church? How many people in the Freedom From Religion Foundation will seek to sue Auburn and their head coach for baptizing 200 people last week? People are so openly defiant. They stand on one side of the battle and they are the Philistines. Once we were there also. But then through faith in Jesus Christ, we became an Israelite. We were grafted into the people of God. And after our great champion defeated evil, we were filled with courage. And now, as the Israelites, we rush forth in battle. But we must remember that the New Testament tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down every speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and are ready to punish all disobedience wherever your obedience is fulfilled." Yahweh does not save by sword or spear, but the battle is Yahweh's. And the battle that we fight is not fought with sling or stone or sword or javelin, but with ideas and thoughts and the very word of God. And we rush forth and we take every thought captive. Yes, we are very much like the Israelites. I want you to see yourself in the story of David and Goliath, but stop seeing yourself as David. You are not David. David is a type of Christ. Think about the similarities between David and Jesus. Both David and Jesus were sent by their father to the battlefield. Both David and Jesus were sent to fight in an unconventional way. Both David and Jesus went up against foes that used fear and oppression as their tactic. Both David and Jesus fought a war that could not be won by human measures, but fought a war that was already decided before ever stepping foot onto the battlefield. Both David and Jesus serve as the representative standing in between as our champion, us and the forces of evil against us. David is a type of Christ. You are not David. View yourself as the Israelite. Notice what the Philistines did. They turned tail and ran, and notice what our enemy does, even though Jesus has defeated him on the cross and by the resurrection. He runs and still tries to prowl like a roaring lion. And you had better take your spiritual sling and get ready to use it. And you had better take your spiritual sword and grab him by the beard and get ready to stab up. You'd better get ready to resist. You'd better get ready to stand firm so that he will flee, because he has not kept his end of the bargain. But don't worry, when Jesus returns, he'll finish the job just as David finished the job, having landed his stone, grabbing Goliath's own sword, he finished the job. And when Jesus comes back, he's gonna do the same thing to our enemy. So what should you do this week to see yourself in the story of David and Goliath? Well, first, what I would love for you to do is read 1 Samuel 16 and 17. Would you please read these two chapters of scripture, read about the anointing, and would you read about the battle? And would you, therefore, as you read this story and as you pray through it, would you always commit to trust in Yahweh and exalt his name? Trust in Yahweh with everything you are and exalt his name. Let Yahweh's name be lifted up. Recognize the Christological typology to be found in the Valley of Elah. Oh, it's there. And I want you to read these two chapters through the lens of Christ. And I want you to see it differently than perhaps you've ever seen it before. And finally, I want you to see yourself rightly in the story. You are not David. You are either an Israelite or a Philistine. If you are an Israelite who stands at the battle lines of Yahweh of hosts, and you are ready to follow your champion who's already won the battle, and you're ready to go do your mission, would you stand with me and pray? Dear Yahweh, we call upon you and your perfect triune name, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Yahweh of hosts, thanking you for the story of David and Goliath, thanking you for the gospel, thanking you for church, thanking you for bringing so many of our missionaries here today. Thank you for giving us hope and encouragement, and we pray that you would help us rightly to see David as a type of Christ, ourselves like the Israelite, and to be thankful for you serving as our champion who stood between us and the forces of evil. May we be those who take up our spiritual armor, fully arm ourselves, and wield the sword of the Spirit so that we can take care of the mission you've given us to make disciples and to rally against those who openly reproach and defy your name. Yahweh, we love you, but please don't just take our word for it. See it in our actions. This we pray in your perfect name. Amen.